You are listening to a message from Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. For more information and additional resources, visit us at crestviewbiblechurch.org.
So I've already given you the title, Haters Gonna Hate. It's a crazy phrase from our culture, and it has to do with people who don't like you always finding a reason to not like you, no matter how illogical that reason might be. So here's an example. In our culture, we a lot of times use this phrase, haters gonna hate, when we're talking about things that are pretty insignificant. So maybe we find out that someone works somewhere that we once had a bad experience. And so we say something disparaging about that place. And their response might be, haters gonna hate. Because it's illogical that one time we were served bad somewhere that, you know, that changes even the how that person's enjoying a workplace, but haters gonna hate. And what's significant about this hating on someone is that it's, well, hating on someone, right? Hating is not usually what we're called to live. It's not typically showing someone kindness to hate on them. Even as basic as the golden rule, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, haters gonna hate gets in the way of behaving in a way that many of us would probably not choose to behave if we had the option. So we continue today through the Gospel of John. We're coming to a point where our focus is beginning to narrow. So for instance, in today's passage, we're going to get another perspective about what happened on Palm Sunday. Yeah, that Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem. So while much of the action of John chapters 1 through 11 took place over 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry, now the rest of the book, beginning here in chapter 12, really gets at what took place in the final week of Jesus' life. He's always been a man on a mission, but this is going to get really clear for us in this last week of his life. For instance, if you just are browsing in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before Passover. Palm Sunday was 5 days before Passover. Palm Sunday happened the next day. So 5 days before Passover. So that's the time frame of what's going on in Jesus' life. The hour is coming. In fact, next week, Jesus is going to actually say that in the middle of John 12. My hour is coming. And today, it's important that we consider in this sermon the motives that at work that have people hating on Jesus, that have people resisting him, that have people refusing to follow him. Now, lest you breathe a sigh of relief in this room and say, well, thank God I don't hate on Jesus, I want to remind you that there are strong desires, that there are strong motives, there's strong ways of behaving at work in you that might keep you from doing what Jesus would have you do. That's true for all of us. And this is going to be helpful for us as our hearts are laid bare before God's Word. So that's what Hebrews tells us God's Word does, right? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. So God's Word's able to get deep. Like if you were going to cut into someone, I don't suggest you do this in any way, but if you're going to cut into someone to the division of joint and marrow, well, that's a really fine line. And Scripture's able to do that. Scripture's able to get into our hearts and all the mess of our hearts in that way. It's able to get deep. We need that to happen. We need our sinister motives explored so that we can walk in ways that honor him. We can walk close to Jesus and not abandon him. So today I hope to unpack these motives that it might lead to further repentance on our part and further trust in Jesus. If you're an unbeliever, your motives keep you from believing in Jesus. You have motives at work. You have things at play in your life and heart that keep you from believing in Jesus. And I want you to dig into these today. Some of these things are spiritually discerned. So you're going to need help from outside of yourself to see these things. And God's Word is able to do that. So why don't you believe in Jesus? What's keeping you from him? I think if you're honest, there's probably many things here in this passage that we're going to look at that expose what's up with your heart and God. And so I hope you'll listen. I hope you'll pay attention. I hope you'll admit these and just trust the gospel today. Trust in Jesus. And if you're a believer, you still struggle with the redeeming of your heart too, right? So your heart's being changed. It's been made new. You no longer have a heart of stone. Now you have a heart of flesh, a heart that's tender. That's what's the reality of the new covenant for you. You've believed in Jesus. And while you believe, there's still all kinds of issues at play coming out of your heart. Issues like your passions. You have passions that are maybe passions for the way you practice walking with God that are at play. There's money. I mean, does anybody else get a paycheck or is this just me? I mean, we all have money. We have to deal with that. And love of money can be a huge thing that can distract us from Jesus. Or even following Him. Following Him. What does that mean? And following Him may bring surprises to our lives that we didn't expect would happen. Even jealousy. Jealousy can distract you from the brilliant glory of Jesus. You'd never dare claim that you don't follow anyone but Jesus. But let somebody else get a front page story in the Hutch News about what their church is doing in town, and some of you get really upset. Well, by the way, that happened twice this week. Just putting it out there. So these kind of motives are revealed in our hearts. And what it exposes is that maybe we're not following Jesus quite as closely as we thought we were. So we need these things exposed. We need them to be laid bare and to be rooted out so that we can walk it away. So we're not hating on Jesus. Haters gonna hate. That's who we are to the core. But we've been redeemed. So we need to change. We need heart change. We need to repent. So today, let's let the purifying of our motives, the purifying of our consciences, let's embrace that. Let's let it come into our lives. Why? So that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart may please Him. That's what we want to happen. So I invite you to join me today as we see four sinister motives that are anti-Jesus. Four sinister motives that are against Jesus. And let me read these. This is John 11:55, and I'm going to read down to chapter 12, verse 19. Here's what we read there. Beginning in verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That He will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where He was, he should let them know so they might arrest Him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for Him there. Martha served. Lazarus is one of those reclining with Him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, he who was about to betray Him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because He cared about the poor, but because He was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, He used to help Himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of My burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have Me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard He had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." So, four sinister motives, really kind of just like, there's four little stories that are pieced in here, and they're almost like the foil to what should be happening, right? So there's four sinister motives, four ways haters are going to hate, four sinister motives against Jesus. And the first one we see is back at the end of chapter 11 there. in verses 55 to 57. Misguided religious zeal can cloud our beholding of truth. Misguided religious zeal can cloud our beholding of truth. So again, chapter 11, we're picking up in verse 55. We're coming off almost the mountaintop of Revelation, right? Seeing Jesus as the resurrection and the life. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. This concluded with some believing, and it also concluded with some running to tell the chief priests and the Pharisees, and Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and this would lead to redemption for the nations. And so this chapter concludes with a word here about Passover impurity. So in verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Passover, remember what that celebration was about? Have you ever watched the Ten Commandments? Have you ever read the book of Exodus? It was about celebrating God's care for his people in Egypt as the death angel passed over his people. And part of prepping for this commanded feast among the people of Israel was people cleaning out the leaven, people purifying themselves. This was a long celebration that went into this. They were purifying themselves. They were devoting themselves to God, purifying their hearts. And there's a buzz in the midst of this purification about this man named Jesus. They wondered if Jesus would show up in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. So there's a lot of religious zeal at work, right? There's a lot of passion for God. There's a lot of purification happening in the midst of this Passover. And in the midst of this passion are orders about an arrest, which we would expect, right? I mean, that's how you and I celebrate religious things, like thinking about who we can kill and get thrown in jail, right? Or does this just seem strange to me? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, people should let them know so that they might arrest him. So think about this. I mean, you're on a religious campaign to purify yourself. Why? Because God's redeemed you. When you were a slave in Egypt, when you were in bondage, God had rescued you. And now there's a man who claims to be God and who does miracles to back it up. Miracles almost as supernatural as the kind of things that God did to rescue you from Egypt. And how do you respond? You need to arrest that guy and wipe him off the map. So the religious zeal of these leaders kept them from beholding the truth about Jesus. It kept them from understanding who Jesus was. They thought they were right in their religious zeal to do this. They were so interested in keeping rules and holding on to their power, maintaining their control, that they missed what should have been clear. I wonder what things are like that in our lives. I wonder what clear things some of us might be missing as we hide behind religious zeal. Can you think of anything? I wonder if not loving the world is keeping us from engaging all kinds of people with the power of the gospel. So we're hiding behind religious zeal. I'm not to look like the world, therefore I can't hang out with these sinners. Yeah, that's good. It's airtight. I wonder if our calling to be holy as he is holy is keeping us from connecting to people God has sent us to. So we hide behind being holy as a reason for not having friends that are unbelievers or not associating with people who are unbelievers. And it's religious zeal. And it might be clouding. It might be distracting us from understanding truth. So let's not allow religious zeal to keep us from beholding truth. This is a sinister motive. This is not in keeping with Jesus. This is what's going on here. They're at the Passover, purifying themselves, plotting to kill Jesus. And we do the same thing, right? Christians do the same thing. We hide behind, we're smart enough to know the Bible, and we use the Bible to justify all kinds of things that we find uncomfortable to do. So let's not let that be the case. It's a sinister motive that keeps us from following Jesus. It's keeping these religious Pharisees from following him. Secondly, there's another episode here at the beginning of chapter 12. Jumping into the early verses of chapter 12, We see that love of money can distract us from Jesus' nearness. Love of money can distract us from Jesus' nearness. Now that the purification for the Passover has happened, Passover is getting nearer. We're now 6 days before Passover. So by the way, Jesus died on Friday. On Thursday is when he celebrated Passover with his disciples. Okay? So we're 6 days before that now. This would have been Saturday. Jesus has returned to Bethany where Lazarus, Martha, and Mary lived. So again, you remember Lazarus, right? I mean, how could any of us ever forget Lazarus? He was raised from the dead by Jesus. In fact, he was like not just dead, not just quite dead. He was very dead. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. In fact, when Jesus asked them to open up the tomb, one of the sisters said, "He's been dead for 4 days. It smells." Do you know what dead bodies smell like? This is going on. And Jesus said, "No, open up the thing. And Lazarus, come on out." He had raised him from the dead. And the family gave Jesus a dinner there. Now remember, when that whole episode ended last time, Jesus had to flee into the wilderness to a town called Ephraim and stayed there with his disciples. So we don't know how long has transpired since this has happened. But we do know now we're nearing the end of Jesus' mission. And it's at this point in the meal that Mary takes a pound of expensive ointment, expensive perfume, and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. And the house is filled with this fragrance. It's filled. One time on a youth trip, I had a senior girl drop a bottle of cologne, or girls don't wear cologne, drop a bottle of perfume in her bathroom, and we could smell it like four doors down. It was the height of tragedy or a glorious revelation of something. I don't know what it was, but we could smell that. I mean, it just went everywhere. We could smell that. And it's at this point of this extravagant grace gift that someone speaks up. Okay? So you get the picture here. There's an amazing picture of love being shown towards Jesus. And someone speaks up. Who would speak up? Like, you'd expect one of the Pharisees to be speaking up here. But no, it's one of Jesus' 12 disciples. It's a guy named Judas Iscariot, the one, we're told a little sidebar here, he who was about to betray him. We've learned a lot about this Judas throughout the book of John. And he speaks up and says, "This ointment could have been sold and given to the poor. Could have been sold for 300 denarii." So a denarii was what you would make in one day if you were a worker. So, I mean, this is roughly a year's worth of pay that they could have sold this for. Unless you're getting all sanctified. Most of you don't work 300 days a year, okay? You take weekends off, probably. So just think about all your working days combined and sell that. All that you would make in a year, that's what this is worth. And, I mean, it sounds noble, doesn't it? Yeah, let's sell that. Let's give it to the poor. Man, this is going to make an impact on poverty. We're going to change the world. This is awful that she's doing this to you, Jesus. But then John adds this little verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So he carried this, helped himself to it. And Jesus gives a rebuke to Judas. "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." This was a way of prepping for Jesus' burial, which on another level is just, I mean, imagine if you're a disciple there and Jesus is talking about his burial. You know, you're just going, aren't we at the guy's house that was raised from the dead? How are you going to be buried? Okay, that's just a sidebar, right? If I'm one of the disciples, that's probably, but Jesus says this, he says, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." So in other words, Jesus is saying, this is about my mission. This is about who I am. So love of money was distracting Judas from Jesus' nearness. The fact that he was there, the fact that Jesus was in the room, it was distracting him from that. And it might be the case for you too. Maybe you love the security that money seems to provide. This is maybe those of us in the room who are savers. So if we have enough that, you know, we can go without a couple pay periods. We're leaning into that savings rather than Jesus' nearness. You know, we know that Jesus is with us, but it really, he feels a lot closer when we have that savings in place, right? Or maybe you're a spender and love of money is driving you to find comfort in things you can buy rather than in Jesus. That's the one I struggle with. He feels a lot more near when I get something I really want and buy it, right? You know, oh, Jesus, thank you for providing this. Oh, it feels so good. Praise you. So what's money to be used for? Well, the Bible's not silent on that either. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So we can easily step into the security and the nearness of Jesus by hearing the Bible's commands for money. And the sinister motive at play here is the love of money. Judas is distracted by it. Judas is distracted by a lot of things, but he's distracted in this case by the love of money. And it's cloaked in just this religious argument. I love that too, because we cloak all of our stuff in religious arguments, especially if we're a believer and we really want something bad. We have scripture to do it, right? So we can justify why we can't do that, or why we need to hold on to this, or why we can skip church because this is family time, or whatever. We make all these excuses up, and it's just crazy. I mean, it's all these things are distracting us from Jesus' nearness. So love of money here keeps people from seeing the nearness of Jesus. Judas is missing the fact that Jesus is there and who he is and what he's doing because he's interested in money. So that's the second sinister motive. We've seen religious zeal distract. We've seen love of money distract. Third, we have another one. We see that followers of Jesus can draw threats because of the change that he gives. Followers of Jesus can draw threats because of the change that Jesus gives. So this is in verses 9 through 11. The large crowd of the Jews learns that Jesus is in Bethany having a meal. And so kind of, if you could picture this in your mind, all these people just shuffling from Jerusalem towards Bethany, going down towards Bethany. It's 2 miles down the road, right? I think that's the geography. It's close to Jerusalem, and they come to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus. And again, we're reminded that Lazarus is not like any other Lazarus we know. Lazarus is the one who's been raised from the dead. They want to see him. And the chief priests decide, they make plans for Lazarus to be put to death. This is crazy. I mean, again, you know that Jesus just raised this guy from the dead. So what are you planning to do to squelch it? Let's put him to death. That'll stop him. Really? He just raised him from the dead. How is this going to stop him? Put him to death, he can raise him up again. Hasn't he already proven that that's not going to foil this? I mean, this just shows how they just, they're just, you know, it's clear as mud, you know, whatever. The craziness. Jesus had changed everything about Lazarus and literally given him a new life, right? I mean, you want to talk about a changed life, Lazarus had it all, like physical, probably spiritual too. I mean, if there's anyone who would have believed that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, it would have been Lazarus. And rather than marveling and praising God for doing something that only God can do, they seek to put it out. And this is because people are believing. Look at that, verse 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So never underestimate, this is the principle here, never underestimate the power that your changed life has on a watching world. It's powerful. In God's hands, when God raises the dead, which he has for any of us who are believers, when God raises the dead and changes your life, it's a powerful testimony to the watching world. The effect of that should be that people see your life and they're changed. They're wanting to believe. It's made attractive. You can't deny what God has done in you once you become a believer. You're changed from the inside out. And this is often going to bring the resentment and the resistance of the world. So followers of Jesus can even draw threats because of the change that God gives. And so what's the principle here? When that resistance comes, don't be surprised as if something strange is happening to you. Don't act like that's not the norm. Jesus is going to say to his followers in one chapter, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, followers of Jesus can draw threats because of the change he gives. That's what's going on here. Lazarus' life has been completely changed. What did Lazarus do to deserve this? Die? I mean, what's Lazarus' contribution to this? We're not told anywhere in the scriptures that Lazarus has any contribution except just dying. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. I guess he obeyed that. And then because of that, because of the testimony, because of the changed life that Lazarus had, the world was different. And that's the case for us too. The world should be different because of the changed life that God has done in the work of his people. It should be compelling to them. They should want to know. Many of them should be leaving and believing in Jesus because they see your life. Followers of Jesus can draw threats. And yeah, that is going to irritate them. Because they're going to want heaven on their terms. And that doesn't work for someone who calls the dead to life. He wants it on his terms. So be prepared. Part of the application is being prepared for those threats to come. So don't be angry with the world. Put your confidence in heaven. Put your trust in the one who's overcome the world. And just expect that they're going to come. And don't go looking for them. Don't be stupid, you know. But just don't be surprised. There's a difference. Take heart. Threats will come. That's what happened here for Lazarus. And then we get to the final episode here. So we've seen the sinister motive of religious zeal distracting, love of money distracting, and even threats potentially distracting followers from walking the way they should. And all of this, all the conclusion we can make so far is haters gonna hate. They are. They just hate Jesus. And it's manifesting itself. But it all builds to this final motive that is so telling. So the final sinister motive that emerges in verses 12 through 19 is that jealous envy can keep us from seeing Jesus' kingship. Jealous envy can keep us from seeing Jesus' kingship. So the next day, right? Just the next day. Threats are made. We're going to kill Lazarus the next day. 5 days before Passover now, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And on this first Palm Sunday, they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet Jesus, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're hailing him as king. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So it's fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is being revealed as king. That's what's being seen here. He's being clearly revealed as king. There's no one like him. And the disciples don't immediately recognize what's happening, but after Jesus is glorified, they're going to remember these things have been written of him and have been done to him. And the crowd that has been with Jesus since he raised Lazarus was with him, they continue to bear witness to him. They're like, yeah, he really is the king. He can raise the dead. He's got mad skills in the king department. He even rules over death. They're bearing witness to him. And the crowd on Palm Sunday came to him because he had done this sign. They get at it. They understand who he is. But it's just that time that a sinister motive emerges. Look down in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So back at the end of chapter 11, we saw this envy emerge in verse 48. They said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And now the envy continues to spiral and grow as they admit that they're gaining nothing and the world has gone after him. Gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. Look at all the people going to him. So rather than joining the crowd and praising Jesus as king, they conspire with ways to arrest him, to put him to death, and to silence him once and for all. Again, you know, growing up in church has allowed me to see all kinds of jealous envy that distract us from Jesus' kingship. we're so interested in our kingdoms that we can't see and build His. And I struggle with this. I have a hard time believing that people can be served better at any other church than the one that I lead, right? When I see my kingdom crumbling and somebody decides to go to another church because they're being served better, it's difficult for me. You know, it's, I don't understand why. You know, I just immediately turn inward, like, what did I do wrong? I'm such a failure. And, you know, those things, why? Why do I feel that way? Well, this passage, maybe there's some jealous envy there. Maybe I've forgotten who the king really is, right? I've started to think that I'm the king of this castle and not him. So we need to guard our hearts. And we'd do well to have our eyes on Jesus as the king, that he's big enough to take care of his people. We should want his kingdom success. And yes, his kingdom being successful means that sometimes our little kingdoms will take a hit. Because it's not about our little kingdoms. So yeah, that's one aspect. You know, I think about, yeah, you know, there was an article in yesterday's paper about a church that, you know, uses their coffee proceeds to help women come out of trafficking. And my first response wasn't, praise God for that, that's great. My first response is, well, anybody that drinks coffee in our place, you know, we're supporting Syrian refugees in Kansas City. You don't see me bragging about it, you know. And we don't even charge our people for it. We just serve them the coffee for free because we're better than that other church. And do you see how it's just my eyes aren't, in that moment, my eyes weren't on the kingship of Jesus, right? They were on my little kingdom and how it's better. And so jealous envy can keep us from seeing Jesus' kingship. I wonder if there's other applications like that. I wonder if every time Grace Bible Church does something successful, some of you in this room don't get something in the pit of your stomach that just is weird. Why is that? Because Jesus is your king? I mean, there's all kinds of ways that this could apply to our lives. And may it be that we would just, yeah, there's maybe something needs rooted out of our life. Maybe there's some jealous envy we have. And you, if there's jealous envy in your life, it's probably the case, because it is in mine, that I can justify my jealous envy, right? And so we would do better to just humble ourselves under our Lord and just look to our King and say, wow, we don't even deserve this, but he's let us have it. Jealous envy can keep us from seeing Jesus' kingship. I mean, think about that. These Pharisees, Jesus himself was walking into town. I mean, don't miss the thrust of the text with my applications. Jesus was walking in the flesh into town, and he was being hailed as king, and people are going, great, the world's going after him. If he's really the king, the world should go after him. Right? If their heart is on Jesus being the king, then the world should go after him. You know, that should be the best of all scenarios. We should close up, the world's going after Jesus, we're done. Yes! Praise God, yes! It's misguided though, because there's something that they wanted. So, haters gonna hate. Jealous envy can distract you from King Jesus. So today, in conclusion, we've seen four sinister motives against Jesus. Misguided religious zeal can cloud our beholding of truth. Love of money can distract us from Jesus' nearness. Followers of Jesus can draw threats because of the change he gives. And jealous envy can keep us from seeing Jesus' kingship. So if you're an unbeliever here today, you might not get all the applications because, like they say where I'm from originally, like the preacher done gone to meddling today. You know, just there's a lot of this passage, I think, exposes a lot of in-house issues that the church needs to deal with. You might not get all of those, but I want you to see how each of these things relate. So you have a zeal, you have something that you're passionate for that might be distracting you from seeing Jesus as the truth. You might love money so much that it might keep you from seeing that if Jesus is near you, you have everything you need. You might think that if you're threatened as a follower of Jesus, then that would prove that this isn't the right path for you to be on. But I'm here to tell you today that the change that he gives is more compelling, even than the threats. And your jealous envy can keep you from seeing Jesus as King. These things are real for you. And I hope you've had eyes to see them today. I hope you turn from them. I hope you turn from these ways of living and believe, trust in Jesus, and repent of these ways. And if you're a believer, I've pressed this really hard into our lives because I think these things are true of us. I see them in my life, and my guess is maybe they crop up from time to time in your life. There's probably many of you in this room that are better at fighting these things than I am. So we can use religious zeal as an opportunity to spread hate, not love. We can do that. We can use our religious zeal as an opportunity to put people in their place and show that we're better than them. We can use our love of money to keep us from doing what Jesus wants us to do with our money. And what Jesus wants us to do with our money is to share it, to give it, to show that he's near. To not hold on to it as if it's our only hope, but to hold on to him as our only hope. And knowing that he's near frees us to just steward our money in a way that would honor him. So, that's the love of money issue. Threats from the world can distract us from the change that Jesus gives. So, the world, if any of you are walking through this and you're being maligned for your faith, I just want to remind you that the change that Jesus gives is preferable for eternity. Eternity. You might suffer some affliction in the short term. Threats might come for a season. But long term, the change that Jesus gives is preferable to the treatment of the world. I mean, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? And the answer is it would profit him nothing. Unless he lived in America. Because then the prophet would be, we should not ruffle any feathers and just be as kind as we can be, and then the world will be real nice and we get heaven when we die. And that's not the way it's meant to be. When the threats come, realize the change that he gives is preferable. That's what he's calling us to. And jealous envy can let us miss his kingship. So there's, I mean, all kinds of ways, all kinds of applications here. And today, I don't want you to walk out of here saying, you know, there's a couple good points there. Because I'm guessing probably one of these, you know, pressed into your heart in some way. Don't walk out and just say, well, that was a good point. What needs to change? That's what you need to walk out saying. God, how do I need to repent? How do I need to turn away from this misguided motive? If this is the way haters act, I don't want to act that way. So how do I need to change? What needs to change in my life? Let's demonstrate that we're being changed by pursuing a changed heart that we might glorify and enjoy him forever.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message helps you to glorify God and enjoy him forever.